What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I mean, there are academics who go out and they make Gnosticism part of their study. They're studying the Gnostics, both ancient and modern. But it's not as though people in the big box churches in American Christianity are taking classes on Gnosticism, trying to figure out how to implement its ideas in their worship life or in their congregation life. But it raises a question. How in the world do these churches end up being so Gnostic in their worship practice, genuinely Gnostic in their worship practice, where what you hear the ancient Gnostics saying is exactly what many Christian pastors and leaders are saying in these churches without having studied it? Well, that's part of the question, a part of the complex of questions that we have to answer here in our conclusion of our five-part series on Gnosticism in 21st century America. Joining us to conclude it and to talk about Gnosticism and Worship, Pastor Peter Burfeind, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, and author of the book Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy. Peter, welcome back.
Thanks for having me on again, Todd.
You came to the study of an interest in Gnosticism not as some sort of abstract philosophical or religious topic, but by observing something in church practice where you thought you might be seeing modern Gnosticism. What was it?
Yeah, I mean, my interest in Gnosticism began in the 90s. I was part of a group of students from St. Louis Seminary in Wisconsin that studied over at Cambridge. I was at Westfield House and had to do a project or report, and I wanted to read the ancient church father, St. Irenaeus. So I began reading his book, which was specifically against the Gnostics, and I started reading it, and I was identifying all these teachings that he was attacking that seemed to be very prevalent in our own world today. And it was stunning, some of the things you'd run across. One of the big things he dealt with was the Gnostics' denial of the importance of the flesh and blood of Christ as an important part of our salvation story. And at one point, he asked the question, he says, how can these Gnostics deny the flesh and blood of Christ and then deal with Holy Communion, which is the flesh and blood of Christ? And he very clearly speaks about the real presence, and I'm thinking to myself, well, that's exactly what some of the evangelicals and Reformed teach today, that Christ is not truly present in his body and blood. And then I just started reading more and more of this stuff, and you're starting to see all these quotes and ideas that just kind of you see in the church today. Well, I kind of put that on the back burner for a while in the 90s, and kind of in the early 2000s, I started getting interested in again, especially because of all these teachings and ideas that were kind of coming up in contemporary church and some of the movements I was seeing at church conferences. And so I once again got into it. And just, let me just read some quotes that I would come across in Gnosticism that just really said, oh my goodness, this is exactly what we got going on today. But I mean, this is one that Irenaeus had against talking about the Carpocratians, but he said, they say that conduct is good and evil only in the opinion of men. You know, this idea that all truth is relative and there's no good and evil, but good and evil is just the opinion of men. I mean, that Gnostics were saying that way back then. Or else when Irenaeus said about the Gnostic impulse, he said, marriage and procreation, they maintain, are of Satan. Many of their followers abstain from meat. Huh. So an attack on marriage and procreation was happening already with the Gnostics way back then. I'm thinking, well, that's exactly what's going on today. And then even this vegetarianism that you got going on. But this is the quote from Irenaeus that really got me going and started to get me to see how these tendencies sort of that we saw in some of the contemporary movements in Christianity were also happening in contemporary culture. Irenaeus had this wonderful quote where he said, they ascribe whatever they recognize themselves as experiencing the divine logos. In other words, anytime anybody has some sort of feeling inside that he thinks is from God, he says, oh, that must be God. That must be the logos. And to me, I thought that was really interesting. But anyways, I mean, when I started the book, actually, the whole book was intended to be sort of a defense against the historic liturgy, against some of these movements in contemporary worship and contemporary Christianity. And that's, you know, just some of the things that we talked about in recent weeks, like the revolutionary posture towards theology and worship, the focus on the self, the centrality of music as a means of grace, the emphasis on the internal and psychological, the emphasis on leadership and leadership training. When I go to conferences and kind of give a presentation of my studies, you know, as a PowerPoint, I always like to start off with these quotes and say, who said these quotes? Because they're so very modern, the way they look, but then you discover that they're actually were first said by some ancient Gnostic. And I'll give a couple examples of one. This is one by Epiphanius, a 4th century bishop of Salamis, who said, even to laymen, they commit pastoral duties. And I thought, wow. That's what a lot of people with this Everybody a Minister movement have been saying. You know, laymen are just no different than pastors. Well, the Gnostics were saying that long ago. Well, here's another one. It is by being born again that one will be saved. And this is not due to rote phrases or to professional skills or book learning. I thought, oh my goodness, that's a very modern idea too, that we've been seeing that. Oh, we don't need to just have rote memory of the catechism or Bible verses. It's more important that you're born again and have this internal experience. So really, it was just this sort of seeing a lot of the movements in the modern church that got me to look into the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and then starting to realize that this was spilling over into culture and politics and everywhere else as well.
And it's not as though, let's just take the average church growth guru from the 90s, 2000s, and 2010s. It's not as though these guys went and got a degree in Gnosticism and said, right, I'm going to implement this. But yet it has these ideas so remarkably similar and really identifiable as 21st century Gnosticism somehow are not just incidental to some of these church movements, central to some of these church movements. How does that happen?
Well, I would argue that Gnosticism is nothing more than it's the theology of the self. And as we know, the self has always been the one God that has always stood against the worship of the true God since the beginning. Has God really said, don't trust God, trust yourself. What do you think? And it goes back to the beginning. And I mean, the way I put it is, if that's the religion of the self had a theology, Gnosticism would be it. You know, everything comes back to the self. Everything gets back to the spiritual massaging of the self. And I think that's why when people take the focus off God, like Robert Schuller saying, you know, we need to get away from this theocentric idea, centering things on God. We need to focus more on the self. Well, that's where you invariably are going to end up.
So it's not that someone said, I'm going to be a Gnostic, or man, those Gnostics, did you ever read anything they say? It's they chose a path common to the Gnostics and ended up with the same kinds of ideas and conclusions.
Right. Or you might even call it natural religion. I mean, if you take this general tendency towards natural religion, you know, just I'm going to make a religion based on just my experiences and what I feel, you know, you kind of end up with this Gnosticism. And then I think we could look at it deeper and understand that there is a prince of this world, you know, the prince of darkness, or however Jesus puts it. And he's got a theology running behind what he's doing. I mean, if you look at not the satanic verses, but the satanic Bible, if you look at basic teachings of the satanic Bible, it's very similar to Gnosticism.
Now, let's talk a little bit about worship and begin with it in its historic form, which is the historic liturgy. You say that the liturgy actually acts as a guard against Gnosticism. How is
that? Absolutely. Because the liturgy formalizes our faith. The liturgy externalizes our faith. And therefore, it can't be subject to this tendency of the self to run from Christ or run away from true doctrine. You know, and we look at one of the biggest non sequiturs, biggest mistakes people say is they say legalism is the same thing as formalism. So anytime you say something like, you know, hey, we should really have the Gloria in Excelsis in a liturgy, or have the Sanctus, we shouldn't cut that out, people will say, well, don't be legalistic. You know, and it's not the same thing. Formalism is not legalism. We must have formal worship because we have a formal Savior. The definition of Jesus is God taking the form of a servant, right? Philippians 2. And that form that he took is flesh and blood. We have a Savior who is contoured, who is framed and formed by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you were a leper in Jesus' day and you wanted to get your salvation, you had to go to that person outlined by the flesh and blood of Jesus. And your faith had the exact contours of that gift given. So long as our faith and the grace that centers on that faith is external to us, it can remain a gift. Okay? And that's what Jesus has done with God, so to speak. He has made God an external gift that can be easily accessible by us who are also in flesh and blood. Well, if that's true of Christ, it's also true of our worship. The liturgy takes our faith, externalizes it, makes it something outside of us, so that we could say, like Dr. Nagel might say, or he probably did say it at some time, we don't do the faith. We don't do the faith, but the faith does us. So in other words, the faith as done, as exhibited in the liturgy, which is all based in the Bible also, the faith as done by the liturgy stays strong and stays external and present to us. But we kind of fade in and out of it all the time. I mean, sometimes we're praying the Lord's Prayer and we're our head is thinking about the, you know, the Super Bowl or something. But does that mean that you know, because our faith is weak at that time, that we don't have the same Jesus that's there praying for us or praying in us through the liturgy? Absolutely not. Our faith goes up. Our faith is weak. Our faith is small. Our faith is struggling. Our faith is skeptical, just like the characters in the Bible. But our Jesus is always the same. And I think the liturgy, more than any other kind of worship, makes that manifest in our in worship today.
Pastor Peter Burfeind is our guest. More with him on Gnosticism and Worship after this.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're concluding our five-part series on Gnosticism in 21st century America today, Gnosticism and Christian Worship. Pastor Peter Burfeind is our guest, author of the book Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy. Before the break, you were talking about how the liturgy keeps external those things for our comfort, that keeps the promise external, keeps the declarative justification of God external to us, so it's not something in me. Contrast that, if you would, with the wholesale internalizing of those things in contemporary worship forms.
Right, and that's the New Age. Everything kind of look inside, look in, you know, get this sort of mystical experience inside and share what you have. That's the emergent thing, is everybody kind of comes to the table. There's different pieces to the puzzle, and everybody brings what's going on in their own lives, and you talk about it, and through the conversation, sort of the spirit uniting everybody emerges, and it's all focused on the psychological mechanics in the inside. What I like about this understanding of worship and the faith as something very external to us is it makes the faith of infants a no-brainer. You know, once you turn faith into a product of our own psychological faculties, of the will, of the emotion, or the intellect, babies are excluded. And any understanding of faith that excludes infants is a non-starter, as far as Jesus is concerned, who sets them up as the emblem of how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you look at faith externally, sort of as almost an architecture, cosmic architecture created by the liturgy, I mean, I've used this analogy a lot, I've probably used it on your show, but it's like the ark. The ark is there and external to the people that are on it. Whether they believe in what's going on there, whether there's a baby born in it, it's there saving them from the flood. And I think our faith is the same way. When you externalize it, and the liturgy especially does that.
So what in particular about, we'll just call them, for lack of a better word, more Gnostic forms of worship, what in particular is dangerous to the believer who engages in them? Not just mistaken, but in fact dangerous to them.
Yeah, I think it's just like Satan's temptation all along. It promises a sense of assurance. It promises glory. You know, who doesn't want to feel like God is talking to them? Who doesn't want to feel like God is directly working on their hearts, and it's almost a power thing. The danger is it's so incredibly wobbly. You know, it's as wobbly as the amount of time you spend liking your favorite musical hit. You know, I mean, there's a musical hit and you love it and it's the best thing, and you know, for a week you can't get it out of your head, but then suddenly it becomes yesterday's news, just like, you know, all the retreats that we went on and had the mountaintop experience, and oh, this is the way I've totally found myself and found God. And then a week later, they're back to the old sins, doing the old things again. Anytime you start with the self, it's a very wobbly foundation. And, you know, if you just look at the nature of love too, you know, I always like to make this point. If you talk about a beloved grandmother who just passed away, and you talk about how she loved, you will usually point to these sort of ritualistic things she did. The things that at the time would be maybe seen as sort of boring. You know, she always made dinner. She always did this. She always did that. That is kind of how you identify her love. And with God, it's the same thing. It's the steadiness, the things that may seem boring at the time, but are really how love is reflected and made evident. I mean, love is really kind of a boring, trudging thing when you get down to it. You know, having to take the kids to school every day, having to make dinner every day, having to go to work every day. These are things that are not fun, but yet that is where love is exhibited. And that's the kind of love our Lord has for us. And I think that's the kind of love that the liturgy ultimately lays down.
Someone is going to say, look, Peter, there are lots of churches that have retained the formalism of the liturgy, but have become entirely heretical. A lot of mainline Protestantism.
Oh, yeah. 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 And there's two ways to look at that. Number one, I mean, they've retained the external shell of the liturgy, you might say, but the substance of it, they've really kind of... done injustice to. I mean, when they're doing creeds and invocations that don't even use any scriptural language. But on a bigger level, I mean, that's why counterbalancing a formal worship, you have to have formal doctrine. I mean, because the same injustice that's been done to worship has also been done to the word. And this gets into some of the more cultural Gnosticism, dealing with deconstructionism and dealing with the erosion of meaning and you know the idea that the meaning of a word is just purely something that arises from self imposition and there is no objective nature to it, and that's kind of hit doctrine too, where you know people just kind of think doctrine is just sort of people getting together and making it up as they go and not understanding that no, there is a doctrine, a formal doctrine outlined and delineated by the Word of God, and it is a spiritual exercise to take part in the process of doing doctrine. Because if you look at what the Holy Spirit did on the first day, he separated light from the darkness, and he named one thing, and he named the other thing. And that's what doctrine is. It's separating truth from error. It's separating what justification is from sanctification, naming these things, identifying them. And if you think about it, it's no different than what an engineer or a doctor does. A good doctor doesn't just sort of blur all his knowledge and say, just whatever we feel, let's just do it. You know, that blob on the CAT scan, let's not get too concerned about that. It's just, what do you feel we should do about that? But no, you identify, you name it, you deal with it head on. Same with an engineer. I mean, I like to talk about, you know, a good pastor is a licensed theologian. And there's certain things that you should not do without a permit that only a licensed theologian can pull. But I think we have to understand that doctrine, too, has a formal nature to it.
So both are necessary, a form of worship and a form of doctrine.
Yep. And on that level, I'd say a lot of evangelicals have a strong tendency towards good doctrine. They love good doctrine, but they somehow or another, they've kind of missed the boat on connecting what is formal about doctrine and applying it to their worship. On the other hand, I think a lot of times their worship, their informal and sort of chaotic worship, has eroded some of their doctrinal strictures as well.
What are some other things that Christians can do to guard against this kind of creeping Gnosticism?
Well, a lot of it, and this will sound real ironical because I'm kind of using the Gnostic language, but we have to become awake to it. You know, we have to become aware of of what's going on here. Kind of the analogy I used before of a doctor, you know, I mean, to use Christ's own analogy when he, or not analogy, but what Christ did when he Gadarene demoniac, but he was, you know, asked to deal with this demon. He said, "What is your name?" And to me, that is what a good theologian, and that's a way of being aware, is you have to identify something. You have to name it before he can deal with it. The doctor has to identify and name what that blob is before he can deal with it. And I think probably the most important thing, and I hope I can be instrumental in this, is just naming the demon. It's Gnosticism. It's got a very distinct theology, and Satan kind of thrives in the gray areas. He thrives in that area where we don't really know what's going on here, but no big deal, you know, until we just can't really deal with it. Once you can name something and identify it, then you can go after it. And then, like Christ with the demoniac, you can apply the name of Christ to it. And anytime you apply the name of Christ to something, that drives the demon away, right? And in the same way, when we apply the doctrine of Christ centered on his name and his flesh and blood, that will drive away this demon. So I think just being discerning and understanding everybody understanding their own theology, their own Orthodox Christian theology, is probably the first step towards that.
Finally, then, and this is a difficult one to answer, I imagine. When does a church that has unwittingly steeped itself in the thinking, the worldview, the theology that is Gnosticism, when does it cease to be Christian?
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's one we got to almost leave up to God, don't we? I mean, I remember hearing someone say we can know where the church is, but we cannot know where the church is not. I thought that's a pretty good formulation. But I mean, that the historic way of understanding that has always been those who deny the Christian creed. You know, the historic Nicene Creed has sort of been the traditional rule of faith or canon of faith to identify who's in Christendom or not. And to me, I mean, people are really walking on a slippery slope when they cut out not just the creed, but they cut out the Trinitarian canticles and cut out the elements of worship that really probably or boldly proclaim the incarnation and Christ's role in the Trinity. But yeah, I'm making that judgment. I don't think I'm ready to go that far.
You do say that the best way to deal with this, and as you said, to kind of name the demon, but to sit down and actually have conversations, maybe even with pastors, to say, look, this is what I've observed here, and this is what it looks like. Please note, be warned, that this doesn't just sound like Gnosticism. This is an incipient Gnosticism.
Yeah, and that's been the experience I've had. I've, you know, since I've written my book, I've done a lot of circuit meetings and Winkles, and I've done a pastor conference, and it's just really fun to just sort of, because I had the aha. I had the aha, you know, about 10 years ago when I was reading Gnosticism and saying, oh my goodness, and seeing all the different paths in culture, politics, and theology, and just sort of, oh my goodness. And every day was a new eye-opening experience with this stuff. And then once you understand sort of the Gnostic theology, you really can understand how it works. And, you know, talking to pastors in depth about this stuff, they get it. You know, they go, oh, my goodness. And then you start applying. And then that's a way to deal with kind of getting back to a historic liturgy rather than just, well, we just like it because it's traditional or because, you know, whatever. And this is a way of possibly handling it and saying, but look, you know, some of this worship forms is really importing Gnosticism. And then once they get it, they can start saying, oh, okay, I see why this is important. But yeah, it's fun to get the aha in other pastors and lay people, because every time I've talked about it, that's exactly what you get.
Folks, Pastor Pete Burfein would make a great speaker for a pastor's conference or a Winkle. You can find out how to contact him at GnosticAmerica.com, GnosticAmerica.com. He is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, and author of the book Gnostic America, A Reading of Contemporary American Culture and Religion According to Christianity's Oldest Heresy. Find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Peter, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd, so much for this time. It's been great.
It's our series, Christ in the Old Testament, on the other side of the break. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer says lots of incarnational language and clues there. We'll find out what they are after this. We'll be right back. What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.